So Philippians chapter 1, we're going to continue on from verse 12. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it's become evident to all the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So Paul's writing this epistle of joy to this church in Philippi. It was a major port in that day. It was a capital city of Macedonia, today part of Western Turkey. And he writes them this very warm personal letter telling them, "I have you guys in my mind. I have you guys in my heart. I have you guys in my prayers. I care for you deeply." And he's writing about the true joy that he has in fellowship with them. And then as we read all these things, we're completely amazed that he's writing this from a jail cell. And he's thinking like, how can you be so filled with joy in prison? Because we realize the real joy is only found in Jesus Christ, nowhere else. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not imprisoned. He's not bound. He's not limited in any way. You know, as a matter of fact, he says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so in Jesus Christ, in him, we have abundant everlasting life. And that's despite any situation we may find ourselves in. That's despite our circumstance, anything in your life. Our joy is anchored in Jesus. And because of this, you know, we can rise above any adversity that we face in life because our joy is not anchored to circumstances. So today, if you're taking note, joy in Christ, as it even says in Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And the first thing you can write down there is preaching Christ, if you're taking note. He says in verse 12 again, "But I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me." And so he's talking about his imprisonment in Rome, because think about, he's sitting in prison as he's writing this, and there's no charges against him. It's one of those cases where you think like, what's up with that? You know, he's just waiting for his appeal before Caesar. Because of the way that the Lord allowed the circumstances to work out, he's now just waiting for Caesar to finally see him. And so they were very much aware of what's happened to him. And because they were human, because they cared for Paul very much, they were very concerned about him. And so they were worried. They even gave him a gift. Remember, they were looking out for him as he's in jail. And so the mindset of these people at that moment, they're like, "God, why are you allowing this? The Apostle Paul. Lord, surely he's more effective out there in the mission field. He's more effective, like, you know, exhorting all these churches, going to all these different places, encouraging all these congregations. Lord, now he's stuck in jail. We don't understand what's up with that." You know, spending long years in prison, you know, doesn't make sense logically to anyone. And it's interesting how easily we can second guess God. He says there, "Know that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So don't second guess God. You know what? There's so much that we don't know. We don't always understand what God's plan is. I think at best, we probably have a very limited understanding of what God is doing because He is omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's like working everywhere at the same time. God is doing so many things with one thing that we can't even fathom what He's busy with. God is sovereign. We don't understand what He does, but He is sovereign, He is good, He's always in control. Think about someone in Scripture, a great example, it would be Joseph. Think about Joseph's life. You see this young kid, he's upcoming bright kid, he's a brilliant kid, and he gets taken from his home, pretty much gets abducted. And he gets sold into slavery into a foreign country. And then just as he tries to do his best, then things go horribly wrong and he ends up in prison. So he's a slave in prison in a foreign country. And he thinks like, God, I don't understand what's going on here. I thought I love you. You know, I thought, what's happening here? But then look at God's plan. In retrospect, it's always easy. We look back and we can see God brought deliverance for the whole nation of Israel through this one situation that He allowed to happen. And we can so easily second guess God when we are get our heads stuck in the moment, when we get our heads stuck in things and not on God. Romans 8:28, Paul says so clearly, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You see, God never ever wastes time. He never makes a mistake. You must understand that. It's not like, oh yes, I know God normally doesn't make mistakes, but in my case, He never makes a mistake. God never has to say oops, because He knows all things from the beginning. So Paul assures them that God's purposes are being accomplished through His imprisonment. He's basically saying to them, guys, you should just relax because this is happening to me. It seems bad, but listen, it's actually for the furtherance of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, this is something they probably never even thought of. You know, as Christians, we are still in our own little world so oftentimes. Something goes wrong with a fellow brother, and all we think about is the fellow brother. We don't think about the people who's not saved, you know, the people who's capturing him, the rest of the world, really. We are so selfish in our understanding. And so this is something they never consider. And he's writing, as he's writing, he's chained to the Praetorian Guard. This was Caesar's personal bodyguard. They're like the special forces of the Roman day, you know. They were like these soldiers, and he is chained to this guy even as he's writing. And he says, you know, it's evident to the whole palace guard. This means Caesar's household. It's amazing. He says that my chains are in Christ. And I love that because you're like, almost like, what, Paul? He's like, yes, I'm in prison because of God, not because of man. It's God's will. It's God's desire that this happened to me so I can get to share the gospel. So my chains are in Christ. And so although he was under house arrest, you know, he could receive visitors and all that kind of thing, he would still be chained to one of these guys, 4 hours shifts. So he'd be permanently chained. He could do nothing by himself. They would come and they would be, one guy would be with him or two guys would be with him and they would have 4 hour shifts. And then the next people would come. You know, if you think about that, you think like, well, that's terrible. If I have to be chained to someone the whole time. But it's not. Because guess what happens to anyone who's chained to Paul for 4 hours? He's going to hear the gospel. Not just in stereo in like 7.1 Dolby surround, full color, you know. He's going to get the gospel. You can know that. So it's not that terrible. So instead of saying, why God? They should be saying, what an opportunity that God has given him. If you think in the spirit, if you allow yourself to move in the spirit, you look at the situation, you say, man, God wants to move. There's more people that God wants to save. And it's like, what an opportunity for the gospel to go out into Caesar's household. So he's got an open door to share the gospel to the people who are closest to Caesar. It's amazing. God's busy working here. And so think about God. Think about who God is. Think about His promises. You know, think about what He's able to do. And then you think like, you know, how we limit God in our thinking. So not only have they heard the gospel from Paul, we know that. We also know that some of them were saved. Some of them actually came to Christ. We read it later in Philippians 4 verse 22. It says, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Isn't that cool? So we know that some of these guys actually got saved. Not only did they know the gospel, but they knew that Paul's chains were because of Jesus Christ. These guys understood that he was innocent. He was sitting there without charges. They were holding him, but he was there for the sake of Christ. And then verse 14, he says, And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So that's another thing. Also, Paul's chains now gave the Christians around him a boldness. You know, that's one of those things that happens. If you see a brother or sister, you know, and they step out in faith and God does something, you're like, yeah, you know, and you're like, I'm going to do that too, kind of thing. And it's like, it just really encourages the body. And now these Christians, there's probably Christians sitting in jail too. And they're watching Paul, and it's Christians all over. And as they're watching Paul in prison, they see, first of all, that he had joy in the midst of his trials. Paul's sitting there in prison. He's singing songs to God. His mind is not on the cell and on the smell and on the little thing. He's sitting there. He's worshiping God. Also, secondly, you know, they knew that God took care of him in his circumstances. They could see this guy is a joyful man. You know, God's busy working in him even if he's in prison. And thirdly, also, we can see that God still uses Paul even he was in prison. So a lot of people think, well, I'm locked up now. You know, what can I do? There's nothing for me to do. Last week I mentioned to you someone who's on a hospital bed and they are praying for everyone. It's like you're never at this place where you're like, well, I can't be used for God. If God has you in a place, he has you in that place for a reason. So let me ask you, what about the people at your workplace? You say, pagans, all of them. probably, but what's God's plan with them? Why does God have you in that place? There may be a lot of pagans, like it's prison, you know, but what's God's plan? Why did he allow you to be at that place? It says it gave these Christians boldness to speak. So Paul's testimony even gave them a boldness to witness for the Lord. And just imagine if more than one Christian starts witnessing the amazing things that will take place in the kingdom. Then verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So this is not good, because there was some kind of competition spirit going on under the Christians, and or under those who call themselves Christians anyway. Competition should never be in the body of Christ, because we're not trying to be better than anyone. We are trying to accomplish God's work on earth. I mean, we are working together. Never does anyone try to be better than someone else. It shouldn't be. But because Paul was a strong leader, you know, he was the apostle. He meant a lot to a lot of people. And because he was that, he had a lot of good friends, but also on the other side, he had a lot of enemies. Even inside like church circles, Paul had enemies. They just didn't like this guy. You know, many people didn't even trust him. And so some people thought when they saw Paul in prison, some Christians actually thought, great, you know, now we can expand our ministry. Now Paul's locked up. We're going to be bigger than him. He says some began to preach the gospel, not because they liked him, but because the gospel works. You know, the gospel works. And others, he says, from goodwill. And so whichever way, it means that Paul's incarceration had a huge impact on the church, whether they were in the prison with him or whether they were outside, that it had a big impact on him. In verse 16, he says, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. And so they're not sincere. They're preaching Christ to get ahead. They want to gain something. We should never preach Christ to gain something for ourselves. You know, they use the gospel as a means to build up their own position, to build up their own little kingdom, their own little ministry or whatever it is. And there are many people that does that kind of thing. You know, it's all about them. It's not really about Christ. They use the gospel because it works. And Paul is not talking about people who preach a false gospel. If it was a false gospel, he would not say, oh, that's fine, you know, whatever they want to do. If it was a false gospel, Paul would be up and he would be speaking against it. He would say, listen, that's wrong. So we're not talking about doctrinal error of anything. It's like, it's just people, they have selfish gain from the gospel, but they're still preaching the gospel. And so that's selfish ambition. And so those were more concerned about their successful image than they were concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people and really the spiritual success of God's kingdom. But Paul also says, but the latter, verse 17, out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So there were obviously some Christians who understood this was God's calling on Paul. God called him to do this. He was just defending the gospel. This was all part of God's plan. Verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. So Paul doesn't care. If you look at his response, when you have a ministry or something and something like this kind of happens, you know, and people do weird things and they're against you and everything, you're like, how are you going to respond? Paul just says, well, you know, he doesn't care. As long as the gospel is preached, whether in pretense, which is a bad motive, or whether in truth, which is a good motive, because he says, it's not my place to judge the people's hearts and their motives. That's up to God. I can't see their hearts. I can't know. I can determine from my intellectual understanding, but that's just me. So he says, I don't want to go there. You know, I don't want to judge people. So for me, it's not, I'm not going to look into what motives they have for doing these things. If the gospel is going out, great. You know, that's why I say he's not talking about a false gospel. And he says, actually, in this I rejoice, because true ministers, they don't care who gets the credit, because at the end of the day, everything should go to the glory of God. It shouldn't be about the preacher anyway. As long as God's work can be done, if you're really in ministry and you desire God's kingdom to go, you don't care who does it as long as it happens. And so I think so much for adding to Paul's grief. They did all these things, but didn't really add anything to his grief. He wasn't concerned about that. He's actually like more the mindset like, I hope your group grows. Great. Grow. It's awesome. You know, be big in this time or whatever. And so there's too much work, I think, to be done in the kingdom of God for us to be worried about every single thing that we might not agree with someone else. We're not talking about the core basic things of the faith. That's not what we're talking about. But there are so many different ways, so many different churches out there, you know. So there's so much more important things. Keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? It's Jesus Christ. Let's focus on Jesus. Let's get the gospel out. Secondly, if you're taking note, number two there is living for Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, deliverance is a relative term. Think about it. There's two ways that you can be delivered from prison. You can be set free or you can die, right? So that's both of those ways are deliverance from prison. And so Paul knew that the Lord was in control of all events. He knew that these saints were praying for him, the guys in Philippi. He knew they loved them. And so he just had this sense in his heart that he is not going to be in prison for very long, that this is not going to be the final time. You know, the end is not in sight yet. He just had the sense from the Spirit that he is going to have a deliverance. And he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And I think this is important. Earnest expectation, hope. It's something that Paul says, I'm very confident in. He's really sure. As he says these things, these are words of faith. This is someone who's speaking in faith. He says, earnest expectation, and I have a hope. If we think about what Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't know about you, but I love that verse. It doesn't make sense at all. It's such a great verse. The writer of Hebrews says, faith is the substance and it's evidence of things that you cannot see. So normally when you say, where's the evidence? You're like, oh, you can't see it. It's a substance. It has substance, but you cannot see it. I love this verse. I haven't seen it, but I know. And so he completely trusts God in his sovereignty, in his goodness, in his wisdom. Because why? He knows who God is. He knows how God wants to accomplish these things. He knows what God wants to do. And I think, isn't it amazing when we get to the place of completely trusting God? What happens? The moment where you just completely trust God, there's a peace that just floods your life. This peace, you're like, oh, this is so good. I don't have to be worried about these things. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so though Paul was in prison, although he was awaiting trial before Caesar, he knew that he was in God's will. You know, there's such a cool verse that I read this week. It just really stood out to me. Romans 16 verse 20. It says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace. And I don't think we realize, understand really how important peace is to have. But in last week we saw it has to be the grace and then the peace. But it's so important. And Paul says, I know that in nothing I shall be ashamed. We will never be ashamed of anything that God does in or through us. Paul says, I'm sitting in prison. Some people are looking on me like, what's up with that? What kind of apostle are you? Remember, from Paul's perspective, he is a doulos. What does it mean? He's a bond slave. He completely belongs to God. So he's basically saying, however God chooses to spend my life, it's up to him. I'm his. I'm available. I'm his servant. If God says, go in prison, I'll be in prison. If God says, go to that church, I'll go to that church. However, God's my master, and however he wants to spend my life, he can spend it as he wants to. And so instead of, I'll go along with whatever God chooses, you know, like if it's up to me, you know, it's like, he's saying with all boldness, he says, the qualification for him is, he says, as long as Christ will be magnified in my body, that's my desire. I just want to serve the Lord as long as Christ is magnified. So his ultimate desire, no matter how it comes to pass, he wasn't concerned with his comfort. He wasn't concerned with his circumstances. He was concerned with the fact that Christ must be magnified in me. He's like, people must just see Jesus. That's all, you know? And I think about the focus here. Our focus should be to glorify God in whatever place or circumstance he has put us. And then you have that peace and surrender. When you surrender to God, that's that peace. And then the focus will be right. Because, you know, God's going to work this out. He's got this thing. He allowed me to be here. He's with me this whole time. And so think about your own life, your life. If it was up to you, would your life be running the way that it is running right now? A lot of people say, well, you know, if I could do my life my way, it will be different. I find myself in this situation. I'm not really happy there. Maybe you need to surrender to God's will and plan for your life. Maybe you haven't surrendered yet. You know, if you are sort of fighting God the whole time, like there's a lot of people, Christians, who say, God, why this, Lord, I don't understand. You know, and they constantly like, I don't understand what's going on. It's just because you don't trust God. Because you don't have that peace. You don't know who he is. That he is actually the most loving person there is. Think about the tremendous price that Jesus Christ paid to set you free, to save you from your sin. And then it's easy to surrender to him. And Paul says there in verse 20, look there again. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I'll be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul knew that he was soon facing Caesar Nero. He didn't know how it was going to go. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. He had no assurance of the future. He only had assurance of God. And so we know that he appealed before Caesar twice. The first time he was set free, there was no grounds and he was set free. The second time he was arrested, he was brought back to Rome and then Nero had him beheaded. He died a martyr's death. The second time he lost his head physically. And so at this point in his ministry, you know, Nero was still not crazy. Nero was still just an average evil ruler, I guess. Average worldly ruler. There's nothing too bad in him, you know. But after Paul's appearance, the interesting thing that after Paul showed up, after he met Paul, there was a sudden and dramatic change in his personality. And a lot of people, we don't know, but a lot of people say it might even be because at that point he was so faced with the gospel and he rejected Jesus Christ that he maybe was filled with a demonic spirit from that time on. We don't know because he went crazy, this Caesar, after the time that he really met with Paul. And so Paul didn't live his life to preserve and promote himself. He lived to glorify Jesus Christ. You know, that was his focus of his life. And look what he says. This is the verse, the key verse here this morning, 21. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the way that Paul saw it. This was his personal conviction. This is what he said. How would you fill out that sentence? To me to live is, because we all live for something. It's that thing that you think of firstly in the morning when you wake up, you open your eyes like, oh, you know. What do you think of first in the morning as you get up? You have to ask yourself, what are you really living for? What is the passion and the drive of your life? The weekend? Job? Rugby? Cricket? Hobby? You're like, really? Is that what you're living for? Because those things are all very temporal. Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. This was his attitude behind that thinking. He says, Jesus is my whole life. And I want you to understand that. Paul didn't say like, you know, Jesus is a part of my life. Most Christians today, that's the attitude. Like, yes, I'm a Christian because I believe that there's a God. You know, sort of Christ is a little part of my life. And sometimes I can fit him in what I'm doing. Sometimes he doesn't fit with what I'm doing. You know, on Sunday mornings, it's sort of like he's sort of a focus for the morning at least. But then the rest of the week, you know, and that's a whole different thing than saying Christ is my life. It's a big difference. Jesus Christ, he's saying Jesus Christ is the center of my existence, that my life, everything that I do, my thinking, everything in my life revolves around him. He is the center for me. And so whatever you are living for will be the master passion of your life. Whatever is that thing that you are living for will be your God. If it's not already, it will be eventually. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says so clearly, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's an important thing to consider. So if to live for you is to party, or if to live for you is some kind of sport or some kind of thing, some kind of worldly thing, then guess what? To die is a bummer. Because there's no gain whatsoever in a death like that. The only thing that makes dying a gain is Jesus. So we want to live for Jesus with our whole lives. And so how do we do that? How do we get to the place where you say, you know, God is my whole life? It starts with your just what you desire and your priorities in your life. If you look, just look at your own life practically speaking. Honestly, if you wake up in the morning and the first desire of your heart is not to be with God and to be in the Word, you know, it's sort of like, why is it not? If you skip on morning devotions easily, then you can say, well, Christ is my life, but you cannot really mean it. Because if Christ is your life, then that's how you start your day. It's like you don't eat your pup before you get up. You know, that's like you need to get Christ before you get anything else. And so you go throughout the day. The same with, you know, gathering together on a Sunday. There are a lot of Christians who are like, yeah, I'll see if I make it this Sunday. You know, it's like, if I can, the weather's good. I'll go to the beach. God will understand. Of course, God understands, but he also understands that he's not the focus of your life. You know, he's not everything to you. And I love what David says in the Psalms, you know, Psalm 27, verse 8. He says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. I love it. David's just like, Lord, you want me to seek you. Lord, I want to seek you. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there in the morning. I'm going to search for you. I'm going to find you. And we know that David was a beloved of the Lord. Even with the mistakes and the sins that he committed in his life, the crazy things that he did, God still loved him because he had such a heart for God. He just loved God with his whole passion. And so there's nothing wrong with pleasure if it's prioritized in the right place in your life. There's nothing bad about going away, going on holiday, you know, just go with Jesus Christ. But the thing is, if you really want to get to a place where you say, for me to live is Christ, you must understand what you're saying. It means that he's your master. Because if you say that Christ is your life, but you don't put him first, then you basically just deceiving yourself. You think like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm living for Christ, but he's not really my life. And I think we should pray what Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me. Know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's something that I pray often, because you know what? My heart is desperately wicked, just like everyone else's. And so I can't trust my heart. I want God to search my heart and tell me things about myself, because it's so easy to deceive ourselves. Matthew 6:24 says to us very clearly, Jesus speaking, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and you'll love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's God and anything. You cannot do both. So Paul was dead to the pleasures of his life. He lived for Jesus Christ. You know, his mindset was to live is Christ. And that's really what they talk about in the scripture as the single mind of the Christian. Eventually, that's where we want to be. We want to have that mind. Like, to live is Christ. That's everything for me. And so if Christ is your life, then he will be the master passion in your life. You know what? And then you can say, to die is gain. It's a beautiful thing. With confidence. If you know that you are Christ and Christ is yours, you know, like, I know. Whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. For the Christian to live is Christ, and then when death comes, guess what? It's only gain. There's nothing, there's only a transition. There's nothing bad for that Christian to die. It's only gain. The life of Christ is so powerful that death cannot extinguish it. He conquered death because of the power of his life. And so Jesus Christ lives, and that changes everything. You see, death is not a defeat to the Christian. The world, the worst thing that can happen to you in the world is for you to die. If you don't know the Lord, that's the worst thing that can happen. It means this life is the best life that you'll ever have. For the Christian, this life is the worst life that you'll ever have. It's a total different thing. It's a graduation to glory. Dying is simply a step. It's an upgrade. You step into glory. That's when we see God face to face. So because Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, he could also say, for me to die is a gain. I win. I only win if I die. Psalm 16, we read this morning, verse 5 and 6. It says, O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. If you're a Christian, that's how you feel. You have a longing for Christ because you know that everything will be great. Everything is going to be perfect. Verse 22, He says, but I live on in the flesh. This will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. So he was confident. Like, if God allows me to live longer, yeah, then there'll be more fruit. I'm confident of that because God's busy working in me. And the longer I live, the more fruit there will be. He says, but what I choose, I cannot tell. I cannot make that choice. And, you know, it's a difficult choice, but it's a choice we don't have to make. We don't get to make this choice. And so that's a good thing that we don't get to make that. But, you know, Paul wasn't suicidal when he was saying this. He wasn't just like, I just want to get out of here. I just want to leave this place. Can't take it anymore. That's not what Paul was saying. I think sometimes we say, if we're faced with this kind of thing, we say, of course, I choose Christ. I just want to get out of this place. But that's almost like the easy way out. You know, it's just like running away. Paul wasn't like that. The thing is, maybe God wants you there for a reason. Or maybe God wants you there for a season. Just because you're in a situation, you know, just because you're in the sickness, just because you're in this circumstance, in this marriage, in this trial, it doesn't mean that you should just want out. Like, Jesus, just take me because I want to be away from whatever I'm part of. That's not why we should want to be with Jesus. We should want to be with him because we want to be with him. Because he is life. He is everything to us. How would you feel if I say, well, I want to come over to your house just because it's so bad at mine. I don't really like your house that much, but, you know, it's just so bad at my place. I want to come to your place. So rather choose to surrender what you have left in God's hand and watch him work. Doesn't mean just you have to run away, but trust God in that. Verse 23, he says, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So it's always that hard choice, because you know why it's a hard choice? Because you choose between yourself and others. It's always hard when yourself is involved in some kind of thing. He says, to desire to depart and be with Christ is far better. Paul says, obviously, if I'm forced to choose, I'll choose Christ. There's no question, because it's infinitely better with him. There's no choice for me really there. But I love the way that he puts it. He says, to depart and be with Christ. That means the moment that you leave your body, the moment you die, you are with Christ. There's no soul sleep. That's a false doctrine. People, you know, teach us from time to time where your body just goes into the grave and your soul sleeps for all this time until one day you awaken. Paul says to depart is to be with Christ, and it's far better. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say we're going to lie in a grave for thousands of years and then one day, you know, I'll come for you. He says the moment that you depart, you are with Christ. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he says, to depart is better for me, to stay is better for you. And it's not always like that. That's the way it is. When we lose someone, it's difficult for us because we left behind. It's much better for them. So Paul says, you know, it's better for me to go, it's better to stay for you. But he wasn't living for himself. Paul was living a life of sacrifice. You know, someone has made up the acronym, if you think about joy, J-O-Y, they said this should be the order of priorities in your life. Jesus, others, you. Joy. That's a joyful Christian life. You live for Jesus, you serve others, and then, oh yeah, you are there too. You know, it's like one of those things. You're not focused on yourself. And so Paul understood that others still needed him and that his work wasn't done yet. So he says in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith. So he's like, I know if God allows me to hang around, it's going to be good for you because there will be more growth in your life because I'll be able to teach you some more things. I'll be sharing with you. And he talks about the joy of faith. Isn't it cool? Joy, joy, joy. This whole epistle, you see it so many times. And so Paul says, I really want to be with Christ. But guess what? I'll rather stay here and bring you joy. That's what I'll do. So if I have to choose, I'll choose Christ, but I'll stay here for you, your sakes, because it's your joy. And he says in verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And I think this is such an amazing understanding and an attitude to have. Think if you're in prison and you're talking about joy and abundance. You know, you must be a Christian that knows God, that's filled with the Spirit. If you sit in prison and this is what's bubbling out of you, if you write to someone, you're talking about joy and abundance. It's really cool. And I think it makes us think. And the last part there, if you're taking note, number 3 is suffering for Christ. Look at verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or an absent, I may hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Paul started writing out this, remember, as a thank you note, to thank them for the gift they've been giving him, that they've been taking care of him in jail. And now he starts, from this point on, he starts focusing on the deeper part of this letter, because he didn't just thank them. He actually is an apostle, and he wants to build into their lives. And now he gets to a deeper part. Because at this stage, there was a dispute starting in the church in Philippi between two very prominent women in the church. And Paul saw this coming, and it could easily escalate, and then it could affect the whole church. And so Paul says, I don't want this to happen, because guess what? That's always the devil's intent. We don't know anything else about these women except what he tells us, but they were prominent women in the church. So it's not like one was a bad and one was a good woman. It's just like there was a contention starting, and he's saying, like, this is what the devil wants. You know, the devil doesn't want the unity, because the strength is in the unity. So now he starts addressing that threat to the unity, and he starts talking about Christian conduct. And the word for conduct in the Greek means lifestyle. So he says, only make sure that you live a lifestyle as of someone who belongs to heaven. That you live that kind of lifestyle on earth that's worthy of the gospel. And what is the gospel? That's the good news, that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, died for my sin. He paid a tremendous price for me. He says, your life must be a lifestyle that reflects that, what Christ has done for you. So how do we do that? He says that you may stand fast in one spirit with one mind. He's talking about unity again. And we spoke about unity now a couple of times in the previous books we've been dealing with. Don't allow things to get in the way of unity. And again, I want to emphasize this. Unity is not conformity. It's not like, I only want to hear one click. It's not like every Christian must look the same, sound the same, be the same. We're talking about the unity in the Spirit. There are many things we can do way different. As long as the main things are in place, and as mean as we are ministering together. Remember, we are not the only church. There are many churches, and we're all part of the same body of Christ. No one is more important than anyone else. We are all the same. So it's not a forced unity, it's a unity of the Spirit. And it's really found in humility through the Spirit. You know, if there's not unity, that means there's pride probably that crept in somewhere. Someone's lifted up. There has to be a humility that there can be that unity. Because if you're so concerned about, you are right and they are wrong and that kind of thing, it's a problem. It should be a humility there. Because pride is something that breaks unity apart. Pride tries to manipulate. And so unity is when you lay down yourself. You say, you know, we all serve Christ. We differ on that thing. It's not a major thing. Let's just get the gospel out. Let's focus on the things that are true. Striving together, he says, for the faith of the gospel. This is our together focus as Christians. And I love the fact that he mentions one. He says his desire for the church is one spirit, one mind, one faith. That speaks of that unity in Christ, and that oneness is all around Jesus Christ. Like I said, there are so many different ministries out there, because, you know, we cannot minister to everyone in many ways, but also it just, people are different. God made people different. Some people have a desire to be more devotional kind of in the way they approach things. Some people are more excited and energetic, and, you know, there's different kind of people. God made a lot of different kind of people, and so there are also different kind of churches, and that's all fine, as long as they are teaching the word of God in truth. You know, that's beautiful. I mean, I went to Lani's church in Grabo about 2 weeks ago. That's awesome. We had a great time there. I could never minister like that because I cannot sing and dance like that, right? I mean, they were dancing, man. I felt like I did spiritual aerobics. It was amazing. It was like Africa, like you won't believe. It's great. It was awesome. I love being there. The gospel went out. The people heard. But, you know, I can't do that. So I'm not just going to like, okay, but it's like, let's be one and let's get the gospel out. Let's not worry about, you know, how we do things differently. Because I think one of the most important weapons against the enemy is a consistent life and that unity of the believers. Consistency is a very important thing. Unity is a very important thing. And so 2 Corinthians 2:3, Paul says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So no one's going to ask you, like, what church are you from if they're atheist? They're like, oh, you're a Christian. Is there unity? Because we are Christians. God's not going to say one day in heaven, okay, all the Calvary Chapel guys, you go that side. Well, no. We are all one in Christ. You understand that? It's very important to understand. Verse 28. He says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that from God. So he said, don't worry about your adversaries. Don't sweat that. You know what? Adversity is a good thing. It's a very good thing. It's not a good thing if you have no enemies. If you have no enemies, you should be worried. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. So if everyone is speaking well of you, then either you are telling lies or you're smearing honey around someone's lips, or it's some kind of issue, because if everyone likes you, you cannot be living for Christ. You cannot say, my life is Christ and everyone likes you, because you live in this world. It's a crazy thing. So guess what? Having adversaries means something's happening. It means there's an impact. It means the devil is disturbed. So having opposition is a good thing. We face a lot of that lately, and it's encouraging to know that there's a stirring because we are doing the right thing. John 15:19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the issue with someone living for Christ. When their life belongs to Christ, the world will hate them. Why? He says, because to them you'll be a proof of perdition. This is a proof to them that they're wrong and that they're on their way to destruction and hell. When they see you, they're reminded of that. They don't like that. They know they're wrong. You know that so many people in the world today, it's exactly what's happening. They know they're in sin. They know they choose the sin. They see a Christian and like, I don't like you because you remind me that I'm a sinner. I don't forget about that. I just want to enjoy my life and have pleasure, and I don't want to be reminded that I'm sin. So just go away. You see, you are a reminder to them, a proof of perdition. When Christians stand strong against intimidation, against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, it shows the spiritual enemies that their ultimate destruction is certain. It says this is going to happen. But to the other side, if you're a believer, he says, to you, salvation. Look there in verse 28. But to you of salvation, and that from God. So to the Christian is different. It shows the Christian that your salvation is certain. And then he goes on, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it has been granted. First of all, it's a privilege to believe in Jesus Christ. I hope you know that. I just come back from Thailand. Like I said last week, it's a dead country spiritually. The majority of those people are going to hell. It's terrible. It's a deadness there completely. We don't know what we've got. It's a privilege to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to have heard God's call and to respond to his call. It's a privilege to have a relationship with, you know what? It's a privilege to sit in a church that's teaching the word. It's a privilege to worship together as Christians. As we were at the conference, there were believers from persecuted churches and they were crying. They were standing there with tears in their eyes, and they were just so happy that they could have fellowship with Christians. Because in their own country, they cannot do that. They are monitored in every respect. So they're just like, we can finally have fellowship, and they were just crying. We sit here, we have everything, and we're like, yeah, you know, whatever, we'll see if we go to church or not. It's like we are privileged to believe. Such a big privilege. Do you know the privilege to know the Almighty God? Think about it. I was just considering that again yesterday. God who created the universe. He's not part of the universe. He created the universe with his voice. He just said, and all these things. God is so powerful. And God says, I want a relationship with you. And we can believe and we can know him. That's an amazing privilege as Christians. But secondly, he says, as a Christian, your privilege is to suffer. You're like, excuse me? I understand the believing part, but the suffering part? He says to suffer. It's something that God has granted to you, he says. Something God's work the best in us sometimes by suffering. You know, God's ways are not our ways. He reminds us in Scripture. Let me ask you, how do you see suffering personally? Not only other people's suffering, but your own suffering. It's an honest, I think, but important question. Do you see suffering as a curse or as an honor? I think very few people look at suffering as an honor, like, man, I'm counted worthy to suffer for Christ. He says, you are granted to suffer. So as a Christian, it's our privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you just sincerely, are you suffering today? In your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, in whatever situation you find yourself in? Because you are faithful to the Lord. If that suffering is because you want to serve Jesus Christ, you know, it's a privilege because you live for him. And you will stand out. Because if you choose Christ and you say, I'm not going to sit on the fence of the world just so everyone will like me, just so I'll be accepted, just to be socially, political, correct, just to be tolerant in this day and age. If you are being persecuted at your workplace or wherever you are because you're a Christian, you are blessed. Are you suffering for Jesus' sake? Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 10 to 12, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, a real Christian life, the real Christian life is not about health, wealth, and prosperity on earth. It's fine if you have that. It's not a problem. It's not about that. The real Christian life is about reflecting Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. Suffering, guess what, is one of the best ways for us to associate with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you look at Jesus in the scripture, do you see a rich, wealthy man who stayed in a palace, who had no trials, no afflictions? No. What do you see? Someone who's born into a manger. He was hated by his own people around him. People didn't like him. People hated him. They persecuted. They killed him. They put him on a cross. He died a sinner's death on a cross, not being a sinner himself. And so suffering is one of those ways that we can identify with Jesus Christ. He can identify more with you in suffering than in any other thing that you do, really, because that's who he is. He's a suffering servant. So as a doulos, as someone who says, my life belongs to God, everything is for God's glory, you know what? Maybe God will be best glorified in suffering in your circumstance. And Paul is saying, his attitude is, I'm the master's. So however he wants to spend my life, if he wants me to put me in prison, I'll go there. If he wants me to do that, if he wants me to suffer that, it's his thing because I want to bring him glory. That's the heart of it. And so thinking that, we hear all these things, and I know it sounds, to our flesh, all these things feel really bad. But being a joyful Christian in suffering is far more of a testimony than being a joyful Christian in blessing and abundance. Anyone can be happy and blessed in abundance. If you're in the world, you're happy if you have abundance. But if you are going through a trial, if you are suffering, if you are sick or whatever, God can use that in a powerful way to speak to people. He does things, God's ways are not our ways. Suffering is more than anyone can do. Some people suffer a lot. It's more than you can do. And guess what? That's the point. Because then Christ is the one who takes over. Christ is the one who gets the glory. Then people can see you living for Christ. Not because I'm a strong person that I'm going through the suffering. It's because I have a great Savior. I'm a sinner. I can do nothing by myself. And I'm in my suffering. But guess what? My God is with me. And he is a strong one. And that's a testimony, you know, that you cannot compete with. The last verse there, verse 30, says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. What conflict did they see in Paul? Well, they saw him personally beaten and thrown into jail in Philippi. They saw him chased out of the city. They knew all about the things that happened to Paul because they were following his life. They were supporting his ministry. And so Paul says, this same conflict you saw in me, guess what? That same conflict is for you too. And you're like, what? Really? It's like, I don't really want to hear that, Paul. It's hard enough seeing you go through it. You know what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12? He said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you desire to live godly in Jesus Christ, there will be persecution in your life to some extent. You don't have to be the persecuted church who's like running for your life every day. That might not be your circumstance. You might have someone at work who doesn't like you. But if you are truly a Christian, this world won't like you. There will be persecution. People will stand up against you and say, I don't like what you're saying. You are not being tolerant. You are being this and this and this and that. Because that's the world. And that's the reality. If you never have any of that in your life, then you should ask yourself, is Christ my life? You should never seek suffering. We're not talking about like, no one in their right mind, anyone with a working mind should seek suffering. This is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying go out there and seek a way to suffer. That's stupidity, right? You don't want to do that. But seek the will of God and then just go no matter the cost. You're like, God, you have your way. And if God says that's the way, if God chooses to make you prosperous and bless you in abundance, and that's the way that he's going to use the testimony, praise God for that. But if he chooses sickness or suffering or some other kind of thing, then be the same. You know, as Job said, I came into this world with nothing. I praise God when I have everything, and I praise God when I have nothing. It's the same God. So just trust the Lord. That's the bottom line, I think. You know, join in the life of Christ and be joyful in the sufferings of Christ. Even Wednesday evening, Gavin was sharing, you know, I think Psalm 62 about trusting God. And I think that's the bottom line here. So join in the life of Christ and be joyful in suffering if you have it for Christ. But I want to tell you, there's much more than suffering in the Christian life. We're going to get into that, the rest of Philippians. So it's not just suffering, but this is a part of the life. And the point that Paul's trying to make here, the joy in Christ, the joy that he has in Christ far outweighs anything that life can bring against him. No matter what circumstance he is in, his joy is full because he knows Jesus. That includes his circumstances, that includes his suffering. Really, in everything, his life was affected by Jesus. So let me ask you, how about you? Can you sincerely say today, for me to live is Christ. He's my everything. Because you'll only get to that place of true joy, overwhelmed joy and peace, when you can really say, Christ is my life. That's really the only place where it's found. Matthew 16, 24 and 26, Jesus again, he said it so clearly to his disciples. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a very good question. So to live is Jesus, and then to die is gain. There's no worry about that. To know that he's sovereign, to know that you can trust him, to know that you can give him your life and he will never make you ashamed. He will never fail. He will never let you down. He will never drop you. That psalm that Gavin read on Wednesday evening says you won't fall out of God's hand. You won't even slip. It's beautiful. I love it. So surrender and you'll be flooded with the joy of the Lord and the peace that passes understanding. You see, Jesus laid down his life for us with joy. When he went to the cross, he was thinking of you and me, each one of us. And he had joy in his heart because he realized, I'm going to bring all these people into the kingdom. I'm going to deliver them from sin and from hell. He was thinking of us. He had joy. And so let us lay down our lives as bond slaves for him. Let us declare that he's our master, our Lord. Let's give him the throne of our lives. Hebrews 12 verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy in Christ. It's all Jesus.